Welcome back to our series on the Minor Prophets, a series that we're calling The Boys of Summer. If you've ever sent a postcard, you know that a postcard is not a long, elaborate letter. It's not a book. It's not meant to describe everything that you've done or everything that you've seen. A postcard is usually something that is just jotted down quickly because you have something and you think of a person and you want to tell them that right away, and you drop it in the mailbox, and that quick little note just goes to the destination that you send it to. Today we're in the Minor Prophets. We come to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is the postcard of the Old Testament. Unlike the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, whose books are collections of visions and sermons and narrative events over the course of a generation, even compared to the books we've already seen like Amos and Hosea, which are multiple chapters of just a series of events and sermons that have been collected, Obadiah is a postcard. It's a single idea that is just jotted down because there was a historical moment. God spoke to the prophet recorded the words of God, and he sends it out. It's the briefest of all of the books in the Old Testament, but it is filled with some incredible truths that, like we're finding in the other minor prophets, has real relevance for our generation in the year 2020. Obadiah, we'll start with the man and his message. It simply says in the first verse of this little book, a book of only 21 verses, it simply starts by saying the vision of Obadiah. Now, we do know that the name Obadiah means a servant of Yahweh. That's what the Hebrew name means, a servant of Yahweh, one who serves Yahweh, maybe one who worships Yahweh. The problem is there's no other biographical information in this little postcard, and there are at least a dozen other Obadiahs scattered throughout the Old Testament. The reality is Obadiah was a fairly common name in Hebrew culture, and this Obadiah, we know not where he came from, we know not the family he belonged to, we don't know anything about him, except that he was a contemporary with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Now, let me set the stage with the history, because we're doing these prophets not in chronological order, but in the order that they find, that they present themselves in the Old Testament. So when we looked at Amos and Hosea over the last few weeks, we were talking about the years 765 to 745, that 20-year span in the middle of the 8th century B.C., they were prophets speaking to Israel, the northern kingdom. After Solomon's reign, the kingdom divided into two kingdoms. Judah was made up of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The 10 remaining tribes kept the name Israel. They were called the northern tribes. We know that Hosea and Amos, they were speaking of a coming exile, and sure enough, in 722 B.C., Israel disappears from the pages of history as they are conquered and carried off into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. Well, about 140 years after that, in 586 B.C., Israel is long gone, but in 586 B.C., we have the final stages of the life of the nation of Judah, at least as it was then. We have the prophets, we have the prophet Jeremiah, who spent about 40 years preceding the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. Not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians have replaced the Assyrians as the superpower of that century. And the Babylonians sweep in, destroy Jerusalem, and carry Judah off into captivity. Now, as you recall, the difference is Israel disappeared into the pages of history. Those 10 tribes were scattered and were not preserved. Judah, on the other hand, is taken into captivity by the Babylonians, resettled in Babylon as a people, and 70 years later, under the leadership of of Ezra and Nehemiah, Judah makes its way back to its homeland after the Babylonian captivity, and they reestablish themselves, and that's where we'll get some of the later, what are called the post-exilic prophets, those prophets that follow their return to the promised land at the end of those 70 years. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are the prophets of the exile. Jeremiah predicted the exile, the destruction that Babylon would bring, and he was carried off into exile as well at the end of his ministry. Ezekiel was a prophet that went into exile with the people of Judah, and the book of Ezekiel is a prophetic message written to the exiles. He lived out among the people in Babylon. Daniel is also a contemporary of this time. Daniel was in the palace. He was in the halls of power of Babylon. And while he was in that influential role, Ezekiel was out with the regular people. All of those prophets find Obadiah as a contemporary. Now here's the story of Obadiah. When Babylon swept in to destroy the nation of Judah, they laid siege to Jerusalem, they eventually destroyed the city and tore down the temple, burned the city to the ground, carried the best and the brightest of the population off into exile. In the same way that a vulture or a bird of a carrion, a scavenger bird, they see a predator capture his prey, and they begin to circle, waiting for the moment when they can get some of the scraps left by the apex predator. The apex predator of the 6th century BC was the Babylonian Empire. As they besieged Jerusalem, eventually conquering the city, razing it to the ground, burning it, destroying it, dismantling the temple, carrying the population off into exile, there was a neighboring nation by the name of Edom. Edom was a cousin people to the people of Judah. The Edomites were descendants of that twin brother Esau. You remember the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had a twin brother Esau. Esau was not the chosen one. He was not the one through whom the redemption story leading to the Messiah would unfold. And Esau lost his birthright to his brother in some shady dealings. And the resentment that lasted pretty much throughout the lifetime of Jacob and Esau toward one another, that resentment was played out generation after generation, century after century, between Israel, the descendants of Jacob, and Edom, the descendants of Esau. In fact, the Edomites were such implacable enemies, such inveterate opponents, that the entire history of relations between Israel and Judah and Edom was one of constant harassment. Well, what happened is, in 586 BC, as the Babylonians are sweeping through and conquering Judah, eliminating the people, taking them off into captivity, like a vulture, like a bird of a scavenger bird, Edom crosses the border into Judah, and they occupy some of the areas of southern Judah that are now vacated by Babylon. In fact, the dregs of Judean society that were left by the Babylonians, the people that were considered to be unworthy, not valuable, they were left behind. Babylon didn't want them. The Edomites, as they came in and took over entire villages, the lands, the houses, the buildings, as they swept in and sort of took the remaining parts that Babylon didn't destroy, they actually pursued the remnant that had been left in the land and persecuted the remaining small collections of people that had been a part of the nation of Judah, people who were God's people by covenant. We're going to see that Obadiah was a prophet right in that moment of history. Jeremiah has been carried off. Ezekiel has been carried off. And apparently, as Obadiah is about to be removed to Babylon, as he's swept up in the population being taken away, he dashes off a postcard, a word from God of judgment on Edom. Obadiah is the only prophet that we find that doesn't speak primarily to either Israel or Judah. The target of his message, the audience for his warning, is a nation that is outside the covenant that God made with his people. Now, we're going to see some great lessons in this little poetic postcard. But one of the lessons is that God, in Obadiah's mind, God is the God of all the nations. While he has a special relationship to his own people, while he has a covenant bond by promises that he's made to the people of Judah, every nation on the earth will one day stand accountable before this God. And so the message to Edom is that there is judgment coming because they have put themselves not just on the wrong side of history, they have put themselves on the wrong side of eternity, and Obadiah gives them this message. Now, it's tempting to look at Obadiah and say, well, he was writing to the Edomites, the nation of Edom is long gone, we'll see where it disappears into the pages of history. This book must not have any relevance. It's at best an interesting little historical note. And yet, because the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, everything is profitable. And even though Edom is no longer a part of the global community, even though that people group has disappeared into the dust of history, the reality is the message is very relevant today. That God is the God of the earth. There are no nations. There are no rulers. There are no people groups. There is no square inch of this globe that will not one day answer for their actions before the God of all creation. Listen, in 2020, the atmosphere that we're living in right now, Obadiah is a brief read. It's a little postcard, but it's an awesome reminder that God is not on the sidelines watching from the stands. He's not out of the game. He's not irrelevant to the circumstances of the day. In fact, part of the problem is I find Christians in 2020 who have left God in the realm on the sideline of theological questions. I'm going to speak on a Friday update, a truth current in the next couple of weeks. I'm going to answer this question. How is it possible for believing Christians to have such unbiblical attitudes about some social issues? I want to show you exactly how that happens. But part of the answer is seen in the book of Obadiah, and that is because Obadiah saw Edom, for example, as a nation where God was not only interested in what they believed, he was not only interested in what God they chose to serve, but he is intimately involved in the military realm of nations, in the political realm of nations, and in the economic realm of nations. And for Christians to hold positions and take stances in our generation on politics, on the military, on economics, or on any social issue, for us to take those positions without the truth of who God is, his nature and the revelation of his word about himself and about us, without taking theology into consideration, we have these positions over here and we've become practical atheists because we've left God out of the equation as though he's only our church buddy. When the message of Obadiah is God is intimately involved in everything that happens on the earth. And nations rise and nations fall because he brings judgment or he shows blessing. It is a relevant word that we need to hear in 2020. Open your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. It comes right after Amos, the minor prophets we've seen so far, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Now we're in Obadiah. The book of Obadiah, this story of the man and his message, he's going to start by telling us what it's like when the Lord is your enemy. Look at the first 9 verses out of this 21-verse postcard. He says, the vision of Obadiah, this is what the Lord God has said about Edom. It's the same authoritative statement that we find in the prophets we've already looked at. In other older English translations, it's, thus saith the Lord. It's a statement that the following words are not my opinion. They're not what I think. They're not something I've been told. These are the words of God. There is a divine authority and inspiration behind these words. This is what the Lord God has said. But here's the twist. About Edom. Now, real quickly, let me give you some references that you may want to look up on your own time. That is this idea of judgment on Edom. We find judgments on Edom recorded in several places throughout Scripture. We saw it last week in the first chapter of Amos. I believe Psalm 137 speaks about judgment on Edom. Ezekiel chapter 35 and Jeremiah chapter 49. Like I said, Edom was a standard harasser, an enemy, an opponent of God's people. And so judgments or criticisms of Edom show up throughout the history of God's people in the Old Testament because they were such an irritant perpetually in the lives of the people. Here Obadiah says, this is what the Lord God has said about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy has been sent among the nations. Rise up and let us go to war against her. Look, I will make you insignificant among the nations. You will be deeply despised. Your arrogant heart has deceived you, you who live in clefts of the rock, in your home on the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you seem to soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, even from there I will bring you down. This is the Lord's declaration. Let's read a little bit more and then I'll walk you through these verses. Verse 5. If thieves came to you, if marauders by night, how ravaged you would be. Wouldn't they steal only what they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, wouldn't they leave some grapes? How Esau will be pillaged, his hidden treasures searched out. Everyone who has a treaty with you will drive you to the border. Everyone at peace with you will deceive and conquer you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you. He will be unaware of it in that day. This is the Lord's declaration. Will I not eliminate the wise ones of Edom and those who understand from the hill country of Esau? Teman, your warriors will be terrified so that everyone from the hill country of Esau will be destroyed by slaughter. All right. It's real easy to read the prophets and say, boy, I have no idea what he was just talking about. But let's see if we can break it down a little bit. Edom as a nation was on the southeastern side of the Dead Sea. It was a neighboring nation to Israel, to Judah, but it was, it's in what is today modern day Jordan. Now, let me tell you, you may not have heard of Teman, the city in Edom that is mentioned in the text. You may not have heard of Selah, which was the capital city of Edom. But I suspect you've probably heard of the modern day name. The capital of Edom eventually became called Petra. Petra is one of the most inaccessible cities on the planet. If you've ever been there, Petra is built on a plateau above a sheer rock cliff. I mean, it is virtually unassailable. It is impregnable. It's almost impossible for an invading force to get there because of the long, narrow chasm that leads to its entrance and because of the heights and the surrounding mountains. It was one of the most secure cities in all of the ancient world. Well, here's the problem. These descendants of Esau, these cousins of Israel and Judah, enemies for centuries, they come to the place where I mentioned that they became scavengers after the Babylonians had been in Judah, and they took over a portion of the land that had belonged to Judah and claimed it for themselves, running off, killing what few Israelites still lived there. Edom's invasion of Judah while Jerusalem was being sacked by the Babylonians is the primary driving historical moment behind this book. It is their refusal to help God's people and their joy at seeing Judah's destruction and their greed at taking what they could salvage after the Babylonians left that put them squarely on the side where the Lord himself was their enemy. Look at what God says here. He says, an envoy has been sent among the nations. Rise up and let us go to war against her. Listen, the word you do not want to hear as a nation is for Yahweh, the Almighty God, to say, I'm sending my armies. I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the God of armies. And I'm sending my armies against that nation. That's the declaration here. And this is what he says. Look, I will make you insignificant among the nations. You will be deeply despised. Part of the judgment of God was the fact that he was going to take Edom and make them a forgotten footnote in history. In fact, the reality is, if you'd never read the book of Obadiah, if you had never run across those passages that I just mentioned to you a minute ago, there's a good chance that you would say, I've never even heard of Edom. I took history in high school. I took history in college. I've never even heard of that nation. Well, see, one of the judgments of God on nations are that they disappear from the memory, the collective memory of mankind. That's what he was saying about Edom. I will make you insignificant among the nations. You will be at best a passing footnote on a minor point of an insignificant topic. Your arrogant heart has deceived you, you who live in clefts of the rock, in your home on the heights. See, that's the description of this location. Edom was in a mountainous region, and their cities were legendarily inaccessible. You could get there as a traveler, a caravan of merchants could arrive, but no invading army could easily make their way there. It was an inaccessible fortress. They say to themselves, who can bring me down to the ground? We're going to talk about that attitude in just a minute. God says, though you seem to soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, that is, you're high up, your cities are elevated, they're in the mountains, even from there, I will bring you down. And then here's the exclamation point. This is the Lord's declaration. Listen, part of the message of this little postcard is that all protections against normal enemies are inadequate if Almighty God sets his sights for your destruction. He goes on to describe how comprehensive this judgment will be. He says, if thieves came to you, if marauders by night, how ravaged would you be? Wouldn't they steal only what they wanted? In other words, if somebody breaks into your house at night, chances are they don't bring a moving van and move out everything in your house. They choose what they want and they take your valuables, but they don't literally take everything. Well, then he uses another image. He says, if grape pickers came to you, wouldn't they leave some grapes? If grape pickers stole into your vineyard and took your grapes, if you walked through the day after they had been there, there would still be a grape here or there. There would still be the remnants of the fruit of the vine that they didn't take. God said it won't be like that. It won't be like a burglar who only takes what he picks and chooses. It won't be like a thief in your vineyard who only takes really the best that attracts him. He says, when I come, Esau will be pillaged. His hidden treasures will be searched out. He says, when I come, the damage is going to be comprehensive. I don't leave anything untouched. But it's not only their possessions. He says, your alliances, Everyone who has a treaty with you will drive you to the border. God said, I'm going to so isolate you that even the people who you think are your allies, even people that you've established a treaty relationship with, they're going to turn on you. They're going to drive you to their borders. You won't be welcome where they are. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, and he will be unaware of it. This is the Lord's declaration. Man, just like clods of dirt thrown on a casket. Obadiah uses that phrase, this is the Lord's declaration, as sort of an emphasis that this judgment is on its way. It's coming. Edom has so set themselves not just against Israel and Judah, but against Israel and Judah's God, that they have left themselves with no recourse. There's no escape. God will bring justice to those who stand opposite him. You do not want the Lord to be your enemy. Timon, your warriors will be terrified, so that everyone from the hill country of Esau will be destroyed by slaughter. That's what happens when the Lord is your enemy. He will bring a downfall that will be the stuff of legend. Edom's invasion of Judah during the sack of the Babylonians was the final straw of generations of opposition and hostility toward the people of God. And while Obadiah is packing his bags to march to Babylon, he jots down this briefest message and basically says, for those of you who are laughing at the fate of Judah, what goes around comes around. Well, what happens when you stand with the wrong people? Well, look at the next few verses of this book. Verse 10. The prophet says, you will be covered with shame and destroyed forever. Why? Why will Edom disappear? You will be covered with shame and destroyed forever because of violence done to your brother Jacob. See, he uses the name Esau to describe Edom, because Esau was the founding father of Edom. And he uses, speaking of Judah here, being carried off in exile, he uses the name Jacob, because what that does is, instead of talking about Judah and Edom, he takes it all the way back to the rivalry, to the hostility between those twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. Because of violence done to your brother Jacob, on the day you stood aloof, on the day strangers captured his wealth, while foreigners entered his city gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were just like one of them. Do you see what he's saying here? On the very day when foreigners, when Babylonians, people who didn't belong in this land, they were at Judah's city gates. They were at Jacob's house. And they made their way in. They captured his wealth, these strangers in the land. They cast lots for Jerusalem. That is, who would own what? Instead of being coming to their rescue and standing with the people of God, he says, you stood aloof. You were just like the strangers. You were only there for what you could get. Your greed, your desire to have what was not yours was your response. When the moment came and you had a chance to stand with the right people, you chose the wrong friends. Do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boastfully mock in the day of distress. Can you imagine? These are God's words. He's looking at Edom and he's saying, all I saw on that sad day when my people were made captive, I saw you standing on the border laughing a satanic laugh of glee. Do not enter my people's city gate in the day of their disaster. Yes, you. Do not gloat over their misery in the day of their disaster. Do not appropriate their possessions in the day of their disaster. You gloated, You are glad to see them conquered by the Babylonians. You stole their possessions because your greed was showing through. It says, do not stand at the crossroads to cut off their fugitives, and do not hand over their survivors in the day of distress. Listen, do you understand what that charge is? He's saying that those Israelites, those people of Judah who were fleeing from the Babylonians were rounded up by the Edomites and handed over to the oppressor. Edom, you chose the wrong side. In what was not just a historical battle of nations, but what was a part of the eternal unfolding of God's plan. Listen, it doesn't matter that we're 2,500 years removed. The principle is still the same. I don't care whether we're talking about China or Russia or the United States or Britain or France, I don't care what nation you bring up. The way you act, the decisions that you make as a people, the alliances that you establish, the partners that you ally yourselves with, it is all taken into account because we as nations answer to the God of creation. The United States, part of the downside of being a superpower is the illusion that comes to a people when they think that they are untouchable in their generation. We can think of the Hittites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks under Alexander the Great, the Medes and the Persians, the Mongols, the Roman Empire, the Ottoman Empire, the British Empire. I don't care. Go as far back as you can go, bring it all the way up to the present. Here's the reality. Nations rise and fall not by historical accident, but by the accountability that they have to answer before Almighty God for their choices. He is sovereign over the nations. A very 2020 kind of lesson. They were standing with the wrong people, these Edomites. It's because they were marked by certain characteristics. First of all, they were marked by arrogance. In the early verses of this postcard, it talks about how they had such a sense that they didn't answer to anybody. They were completely independent. One of the historical interesting notes about Edom that I think you might find fascinating is that in the ancient world, not only did every nation have their own gods, but those gods were generally seen to be tied to specific geographical areas. That is, the gods of the Phoenicians were supposed to be the most powerful. We're going to look at the plagues in a coming message about the life of Moses, and we're going to see that part of what shocked the Egyptians was they couldn't fathom that there was a God who could step into Egypt against the array of Egyptian gods and have any power. The gods were supposed to be sovereign, dominant within their geographical boundaries. Every nation had their gods. Edom is absolutely unique in this respect. While there may have been some minor worship here and there, Edom, as far as we can find, was the only nation in the ancient world that had no declared allegiance to any god. No temples, no rituals, no religious practices, no priestly caste. In their arrogance, they felt totally secure and self-sufficient. They didn't cry out to a God. They didn't call on a God to meet their needs. The Edomites were not atheists in the sense that they didn't believe that the gods existed. They were just the most arrogant of all peoples because they believed that the gods were unnecessary because they were the sons and daughters of Esau and they needed no help. Not only were they arrogant, these verses talk about their self-sufficiency. That is, Petra, or what was originally the city of Selah, so impenetrable, so impossible to conquer, that they literally viewed themselves as needing nothing from anybody. There's an interesting verse in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. Speaking about... Let's see. Isaiah 31, verse 1. Let's see if I can find it. Here we go. The prophet says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and who depend on horses. They trust in the abundance of chariots and in the large number of horsemen. They do not look to the Holy One of Israel and they do not seek the Lord." Now, Isaiah is not talking about Edom in this moment, but he is establishing a principle that says that there is a disaster waiting for any nation that thinks that the military support of some ally, some treaty that can be established with Egypt or Babylon or Assyria or anybody else, anybody that thinks military might is the key to the success of a nation, what he calls here the abundance of chariots and the large number of horsemen. He said, if they put their trust in military might, they do not look to the Holy One of Israel and they do not seek the Lord. The result of that is God brings disaster simply to make the point that he will not be left out of the equation. Edom, Isaiah's not talking about Edom in particular, but Edom fits that attitude perfectly. Their sense of self-sufficiency was such that they believed that they didn't need God. That's why they didn't have an allegiance to anybody. Their military was sufficient. Their natural advantages for defense purposes were impregnable, untouchable. Why would we need to cry out to the God of Israel? We can't even stand the Israelites. They were marked by what one writer called a worldly intellectualism. Edom was located at a crossroads of international trade routes. So they were very cosmopolitan. They had access to news from all over the world. They had access to the wisdom, the philosophy, the ideas that came from faraway places. And they were pretty full of themselves, thinking that they were smarter than everybody else, that they were wiser than everybody else, that they were stronger and more secure than anybody else. Arrogance, self-sufficiency, a worldly intellectualism, but all of it comes down to this. They stood in opposition to Israel and Judah. Unbroken harassment, generation after generation. Here's the bottom line. The Lord will be your enemy when you stand with the wrong people. How does that play out in our nation? Well, we can talk about it in terms of politics, but let's talk about it in terms of church. I was in Chicago a couple of summers ago. We vacationed for a few days there. And I was stunned as we walked through those downtown streets and all the shopping and the museums and all of the things that are in that central hub of metropolitan Chicago. Old churches, old classic churches, cathedral styles of every denomination. And time and again, as we approached a church, either hanging from their sign or flying from a flagpole or draped from the edges of the roof, we saw the rainbow flag. Flag of pride for the homosexual movement. And all I could think about was, What will happen when pastor or priest or vicar or whatever the title is, what will happen when the leadership of a church stands before the throne of grace and God says, why did you choose to stand on the wrong side of this issue? Why did you choose to ignore my revelation that I gave you in my word? Was it for the adoration and affection of your own generation? Was it a desire to be popular, to be liked? Listen, I'll be real honest with you. There are some things in the Bible that are hard for me. Hard for me to understand. Hard for me to swallow. Hard for me to reconcile in my brain. And yet here's my unshakable conviction. My problem with any word in the Word of God is just that. It's a problem with me. I am a fallible interpreter. I am a sinful man. I am finite in my comprehension. My brain is limited. My spirit is weak. So I'm faced with a choice. I either take the Word of God as just that, the Word of God. This is the Lord's declaration. Thus saith the Lord. And I place myself under that word, even the hard parts. Or I become satisfied that I'm smart enough, that I'm wise enough, that I'm intelligent enough, and I make judgments. I put myself over the Word of God as the judge over it. You see, those are the choices. Either I'm the judge over the Bible, or the Bible is the judge over me. We have churches here in our own city. They've made themselves the judge of the Bible. They've decided what parts they will hold to, what parts they will ignore, what parts they will eliminate. They've interpreted the Word of God in ways that that break all the rules of hermeneutics. That is the art, the regulations of interpretation, if you will. And one day they will meet God who will say something along these lines. You chose to stand in the wrong place in relation to my word. That is a conversation I'd rather not be a part of. Well, he finishes this little postcard with what I've called promised judgment and promised blessing. Even though this message is not intended for Judah, there's always a little word there that God has. Look in verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near. Now we've seen that phrase everywhere. The day of the Lord, it was last week as we looked at the book of Amos where he told the people of Israel, you're looking forward to the day of the Lord, but you completely misunderstand what it is. It's not a judgment just on those other people. It's a judgment on you because you are not walking the way you've been called to walk. We saw it in the book of Joel. In fact, the day of the Lord is the theme of Joel's prophecy. Well, here it shows up in the book of Obadiah. For the day of the Lord is near, get this, against all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. What you deserve will return on your own head. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and gulp down and be as though they had never been. You see, here's the message. And it's real in 2020. God is the God of the nations. And don't think that we can pursue secularism and just pretend that we won't answer to God as a people. verse 17, but there will be a deliverance on Mount Zion. I love this. Everything, the first 16 verses, it's been about Edom in particular and about the nations in general and how they all stand accountable before the one true God. But verse 17, man, it has that transition. It says, but there will be a deliverance on Mount Zion and it will be holy. The house of Jacob will dispossess those who dispossessed them. Then the house of Jacob will be a blazing fire and the house of Joseph a burning flame. But the house of Esau will be stubble. Jacob will set them on fire and consume Edom. Therefore, no survivor will remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Why was it important in verse 17 for him to say, oh, but while Esau's people, while the nation of Edom is going off into oblivion, they're going to disappear. I'm going to wipe them from the face of the earth. But there will be deliverance on Mount Zion. Mount Zion was the temple mount. It was the center of all the culture of God's people in the city of Jerusalem. There, even as Obadiah is writing, they are being force-marched to Babylon for 70 years of captivity. But Obadiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, God will judge those who were enemies of his people, but he will bring his people back. They will dispossess the very people who dispossessed them. Edom, you swept across the border and you took the villages and the towns that belonged to Judah. Well, guess what? God's going to bring his people home in 70 years and they are going to wipe you from the face of the map. The house of Esau will be stubble, fodder for the flame, and Jacob will set them on fire and consume Edom. Therefore, no survivor will remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Listen, even as they are being marched into exile, this is literally the first reminder. They'll get more from Jeremiah. They'll get more from Ezekiel. But this is the first reminder that even going into captivity does not mean that Judah, that the people of God disappear from the earth. God has a plan and he will carry it out. He switches at that point. He's finished. He said Edom is going to disappear. They're going to be wiped off the face of the map. And he finishes this little short postcard prophecy by speaking about the blessings reserved for Israel. People from the Negev will possess the hill country of Esau. I'll talk about that in a minute. Those from the Judean foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will possess the territories of Ephraim and Samaria, while Benjamin will possess Gilead. The exiles of the Israelites who are in Halah and who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, as well as the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors will ascend Mount Zion to rule over the hill country of Esau, but the kingdom will be the Lord's. Here's what he promises. He says, I'm going to bring my people back out of exile. I'm going to not only put them back where they were, but I'm going to expand the boundaries. They're actually going to have more after the exile than they lost when they went into exile. And he says, as they take all of that land, the holy, righteous judge will be ultimately the owner, because while it is the people of God who will expand their borders and their boundaries, he finishes by saying, but the kingdom will be the Lord's. This is the central message of the entire book of Obadiah. Now, real quickly, let me tell you what happens to Edom. In the 5th century BC, just a couple of generations after this prophecy, there were Arabian tribes that managed to get into the cities and defeat the Edomites. By the 3rd century BC, a people called the Nabataeans were able to conquer that area. The Nabataeans were the ones that actually transformed Selah to the modern city that we see called Petra. Here's what happened to the Edomites. As they fled their invincible strongholds, they migrated across the border into southern Judah, where they eventually took the name of Idumeans. That's a descendant of Edom, the Idumeans, I-D-U-M-E-A-N, Idumean. And where we find them is when we get to the New Testament, Jesus is born under a king by the name of Herod the Great. The people hated Herod the Great, and Herod hated the people. Why? Because Herod was an Idumean. He had risen under the patronage of the Roman Empire to become the ruler of Judea in the days that Jesus was born. But he was forever understood by those who lived in Judea to be an Edomite, an outsider, one of those legendary historical enemies of God's people. They hated Herod. Why? Because he was a descendant of Esau through Edom, who became the Idumeans. And the hatred, the demand that babies be killed in Bethlehem, he didn't care about Jewish babies because he wasn't Jewish. He was Idumean, and they were there just to provide him a palace and a power. This story continues to unfold all the way down until, in the fullness of the time, this rivalry between Jacob and Esau is played out in the descendant of Esau killing babies in Bethlehem, attempting to destroy God's unfolding plan that he set in motion through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What are the lessons of this little book? First of all, that God is the God of all the nations. We need to hear that in 2020. Secondly, pride. Pride actually does precede a fall. And thirdly, God will prevail. His plans will succeed. And you better make sure which side of history, which side of eternity you're standing on, because only one side wins. It is the side of the one true God. It is the side of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is the side of the inspired Holy Word of God. We better figure out how to line up with the winning side. Otherwise, like the nations, like the churches, there will be a moment to answer for standing with the wrong people and inviting God to be our enemy. Evergreen, let us choose wisely. In Jesus' name, amen.